Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together. We ask that our hearts might be prepared to hear your word, that we may walk in a righteous way, that we may be the people you need at this time, at this hour, at this time in history. Again, we thank you for the fellowship of other believers. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have spent time going through the first three chapters of Revelation, looking at the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches, and we've seen the historical background of those churches and how they apply to those churches, there's application for us. We spent the last 3 weeks going over the prophetic element, the allegorical approach to it, to see if there's maybe a pattern for all of church history. And I think there was. But we're ready to start Revelation chapter 4, which really gets into the prophecy, where John is told, come up. We're not going to, no, don't go there. I said we're getting ready to start there. It will be a few weeks before we go there. Because
January.
Yeah. We want to be there by the first of the year. Because I think an effective way to teach the book of Revelation is to first have a background as far as we just spent three chapters in doing background. But as far as what are the events? Because Revelation is not the only book that talks about the end times or the only book that talks about the tribulation or the time period I think we're talking about there. Daniel talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Jesus talks about it. Paul alludes to it. So we want to kind of get something in perspective so that when we start going through those verses, we don't have to always stop and go back and say, okay, now this is why we always go back to Daniel and try and teach all those things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of teach the perspective of the Bible of time as we look at it. First, I want to just read off some reasons why prophecy is important. Some people say, well, prophecy is just going to happen one way or the other. It doesn't really matter if you're right or if you're wrong. That's true. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, the apostles asked, they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. Those times have been set by God's own authority. He will do it when He wants to. But then He gave them their assignment. So we find information from God falling in two categories in that sense. Things that God has established by His own authority, which doesn't depend on you. But then there are some things that He wants you to do that depends on you. Understanding what God is doing will help us keep our job in perspective. Number one, prophecy shows us the reality of God. Now remember, prophecy is not just future events. There are things that have already happened that were prophesied that have happened in the past, things that are happening today that have been prophesied in a sense, that we're living in the midst of fulfilled prophecy, and things that will happen in the future. So when we look at prophecy as having been fulfilled, it gives us the encouragement that there is really a God. That's one of the things that God says in Isaiah. He says, go somewhere else and find someone who can tell you what's going to happen in the future. He says, from the beginning of time, I have told you the details of events that are going to happen. He says, there's no one else around that can do that. There's no other God that can do that. Tell you the precise, even conversations are recorded in the Bible of future conversations that haven't happened yet. He's got them recorded. So the reality of God. Another one, it reveals God's plan to us. And like I was just saying, that's important. What is God doing? And a lot of people say, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, it sure does. If you don't know what God is doing, if you don't know His plan, if you don't know the goal, and again, we don't have to know all the details, but prophecy reveals the plan of God, and it helps you understand where you're at and what your job would be. One that I particularly like, the literal fulfillment of prophecies in the past tells us how to interpret the prophecies for the future. There is a place for allegory, but the Bible will tell us when it's an allegory. But you can't take the prophecies in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering Messiah and say, well, it represents, because all those prophecies were fulfilled literally. A man came. A man suffered. A man died on the cross. It was a real event. And if that's the way prophecy of Jesus' first coming were detailed, then that will give me light on how to interpret in the future, second coming of Jesus Christ. You have heard probably all kinds of ways that Jesus is going to return. One of the things I remember as a child growing up in a liberal church, that the second coming occurs for everyone individually at your death. Well, that's a neat idea, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Well, you know, if you read it literally, you get distracted. But if you read it the way, you kind of let it speak to you or you speak to it, when you die, there's Jesus, and so there's the second coming. And he's never really going to come back. That's just what a certain group of people, the evangelicals or the fundamentalists, have read into the Bible. Well, did Jesus come the first time literally? Yes. So that gives you the impression that we should look for a literal return the second time. That's just an example. So the literal fulfillment of the scriptures in the past tells us to read it literally in the future. It helps us avoid false teaching, not just cults. Sometimes cults are so far out there that they're hard to really follow. But false philosophies, false ideologies, false values, false plans. If you don't know God's plan, well, then you're going to come up with your own plan, and then your church is going to be going after a plan, an unrealistic goal or unrealistic agenda. It caused us to evangelize. If you think Jesus Christ is coming back and is coming back soon, it helps you keep things in perspective of we need to spread the truth as fast as we can. The early church believed Jesus was coming soon, and that's what kicked the church out into the world, was they thought, we've got to go, because he says, you go into all the world, and it's like, I'm coming back. You're like, we're on a time schedule here. And when the church forgets about prophecy, and you can see this in the Middle Ages, when the church, you know, in different times also, when the church forgets about prophecy, or they put prophecy in the back seat, the church gets comfortable, the church goes to sleep, and they begin to worry about themselves, they begin to argue about their doctrines. And I'm a big doctrine guy. I want to talk about doctrine because it's the truth. But at the same time, we got to be discussing doctrine, realizing that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we got to talk about doctrine at the same time. We cannot neglect the ministry of the church just to sit and argue about what you want to, you know, argue about. I think, and this is several places Paul refers to this, it helps us keep a perspective and live holy. It keeps a perspective of, this is not forever. My life may end, of course, today in a variety of ways, but in a sense, the whole thing may stop and switch directions because something is going to happen. If it be the rapture, or if it be God's, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ, or whatever. The holiness will develop or grow out of a perspective of, we are going to another place. We are going to another kingdom. And Jesus Christ is someday going to be on this earth, walking on this earth again. He's not always just that abstract concept of this God somewhere that's watching us and someday there'll be judgment. No, it's like he is going to be on this planet again. He will rule and he will reign, and it helps us concentrate on being holy. And the last one I'll mention is, and I know you've experienced this, and Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians, he says, encourage each other with these words. And I'll tell you this, and I've said it before, but Paul went to the church of Thessalonica, and he was there for 3 weeks, 21 days, 3 Sabbaths, it says in the scriptures. And when they write him a letter to ask him questions, and he responds with 1 Thessalonians, it is steeped with eschatology. They're asking him questions, and he's referring to events in the future. He's not just talking about their daily routine. He's not just talking about doctrine. He's talking to them about the future. And he says, when he gets done addressing them about eschatology, he says, and so, encourage each other with these words. There is encouragement in a hopeless world. There is encouragement knowing that this is not all there is. This is not the end. This is where we're at now. Jesus Christ is coming, and when he comes, we're going to reestablish the kingdom. He will establish a kingdom, and he will rule and reign on this planet. With that idea, it's like, oh, okay, I can make it another day. I can make it another year. I can make it in my lifetime because I know this is not the end. There is hope in a hopeless world. Those are things that I think are important, and there's a variety of other things that you could have on why we want prophecy and why it should be in the forefront. It is not the most important thing, but it is definitely something that needs to be in Bible teaching. It should not be neglected. Let's begin I'm going to draw a timeline here and kind of get started. And I, you know, starting something like this, there's like about 1,000 things popping around in my head trying to, you know, it's like, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? And so I'm just going to kind of lay this down. I've got a plan and we'll see how it goes. But time began back here, and I'll do it this way, and a lot of people will get hung up on different things, and try not to get hung up on what I'm going to draw here as far as a time chart. But in the beginning, we got the creation of man. Now, we have got events that took place before to some extent. And I talked about a little bit last week at Wellspring. Some of the stuff we're going to mention here is going to overlap with Wellspring tomorrow night just because of where we're at in the Old Testament. But, you know, don't worry about that. Come tomorrow night anyhow if you're coming. But in the past, before the creation of man, we know there was the creation of the world. We know there was the creation of the universe. If that all happened on those 6 or 7 days on creation, that may be. I tend to see it. I don't buy any evolution idea. I don't buy into any theistic evolution. But I do consider the fact that there is a break between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, now it was formless, empty, and darkness was on the surface of the deep, giving the impression of judgment. Darkness is always judgment. Tohu wahu, formless and empty, or chaos is what it would mean, is not the original creation, I would believe. Indicating that there was some event that takes place, even in the Hebrew, the way the sentence is structured, where it says, and the earth was, it can be, the earth became formless and empty. And that there's nothing wrong with that. People, you know, they can argue about that too. But this makes sense to me. We also know, and we've mentioned this before in other classes, there are four beginnings. We won't go into a lot of detail. But we got the beginning that was not a beginning, which is John 1:1. In the beginning, which was not a beginning, God. Not that that was the beginning of God, but the beginning of our story. That's John 1:1. That is the beginning, but that is not the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are two different time periods, points in time or points in history. We know from the book of Job, I believe it's chapter 38, that the angels were there and rejoiced when the earth was created. So that gives the impression, implied, that the angels were created at a different point than Genesis 1:1. So that God always has existed. Sometime He created the angels, and then another time He created the universe. And then we got in Genesis chapter 1, like verse 26, the creation of man. And Jesus refers to these two beginnings when He says Lucifer was a liar from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of angels. And He also says that man and woman were married and were to be one from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of man. So there are four beginnings. So when you look back here on the other side, I see the creation of the universe after the angels. There was some kind of angelic rebellion, which is pretty much standard theologically. Now you just got to decide when it happened. But there was an angelic rebellion, which included Lucifer being cast to the earth. Out of Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. So he was cast to the earth. If that was after man was created or before he was created is a matter of discussion. I say it happened before day one of creation because I say that is what caused the tohu wahu, or the chaos, the formlessness, and the darkness of the earth. And then on day one, God was now in the process of reforming the earth, recreating the earth. It wasn't creation happening like that because you see Him separating the earth and now He's creating man. And man is going to be the answer to the angelic conflict. That is our purpose. It is going to be through man that God completely destroys Satan. He says that in the Garden of Eden, I will crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman, which means a man is going to crush the angelic conflict. That man was Jesus Christ, God Himself who became a man. So we are players in the plan of God in the angelic rebellion, in the angelic conflict. We are players, but our superstar, our go-to man, is Jesus Christ every time. But it's going to be through man that God is going to answer all of the problems, all of the accusations and defend his character in the courts of heaven, which will be seated in the future, and solve the problem and lead to the final judgment and send the angels to the lake of fire that have rebelled against him. Why are they not there now? Well, that's part of what's going on right here. They sin back here, or Satan led a rebellion back here, but he's not cast in the lake of fire until here. So that means right now is a serious time of gathering information, of proving something, of demonstrating something, of God's character being revealed, of God's wisdom and his plan being revealed through man, again, through us, but mainly through Jesus Christ as he works that plan. So what has taken place now? God creates man. He's placed in the Garden of Eden. This is called, again, I call them dispensations. When you get into heavy dispensational teaching, I don't go with heavy dispensational teaching, but I do see God dealing with people differently in different times in history. God remains unchanged, but God's plan remains unchanged, but God works differently at different times in history as he reveals different things. For example, the Garden of Eden, the age of paradise, innocence, is different than it is today. The rule here, the law, don't eat from the tree. There was no unclean animals. There was no Last Supper. There was no baptism. It was just don't eat from the tree. Well, when man ate from the tree, the age of innocence ended, and we entered into the age of conscience. And I'm just scribbling there so you can make your own spelling up. The age of conscience. During this time, each man basically was a law unto himself. He had the revelation of God, and I don't want you to forget that in the Garden of Eden, God had walked with man. That would be when it says the Lord walked with man, that would be a theophany, an appearance of the second member of the Trinity. Whenever God communicates with man anywhere in history, it is always the second member of the Trinity that's doing the communication. It is always the second member that appears. It is not the Holy Spirit. It is not God the Father. Jesus said in other places we can find it, no one has seen God. But yet God walked with Adam. God appeared to Moses. God appeared to Gideon. A lot of people have seen God. No, we've seen the appearance of the second member of the Trinity, which is God, but it's a theophany. It's whenever he appears. He appears walking with Adam here. He appears different times. He talks to Noah. He talks to Cain. He appears to Moses at the burning bush. He appears as the angel of the Lord and slays 185,000. He appears as the angel of the Lord to Gideon, and Gideon brings him a sacrifice. He appears as the angel of the Lord to Joshua, and Joshua falls down and worships him. And if you put that into angel theology, anytime a man falls down and worships an angel, we have problems. But yet at this time, this angel is worshiped because he's the angel of the Lord, which is a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. He identifies himself to Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord. It is none other than the same one who became a man on the cross, Jesus Christ. It's the same person. It's just that this time, on this side of history, he appeared in the body of a man, not just appeared in a body of man, but he became a man. He united himself with the human race to achieve his purpose for the human race. He appeared as a man and is a man. And as Paul writes Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He did not be a man for 30 years and stop being a man and go back and be the second member of the Trinity. He is the second member of the Trinity eternally, but now on this side of history, he is a man, the man, Jesus Christ. That is a profound mystery, that God did not just use man from a distance, but God used man by becoming one of us, which is going to explain a whole lot of events that are going to take place on this side of eternity, where we are going to be seated with him in heavenly places, that we will rule and reign with him because we are one of his race, or he is one of us. The angels are completely out of the picture, but they're completely taking a step back when they see what man is becoming during this time. But nonetheless, I was saying this. The Lord walked with the man in the garden. When man sinned, the Lord came and said to them, The prophecy, you know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake or head of the serpent. That the man would be bruised in the process, meaning the power of Satan would be completely crushed. But in the process, the man who does this will have to pay a price for winning the battle. And that was the cross. But at the same time, it says that he took animals, the skins of animals, and clothed the man. And again, that's not wool, where they could have, you know, shaved or sheared a sheep. They skinned, I mean, the animal died. There's a blood sacrifice. And that animal, that would then be a sacrifice, and there would have been some kind of teaching taking place. That this sin that was committed here must be paid for by a man, and that man is going to be Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, here in the Garden of Eden, these people were not illiterate scripturally. They are not illiterate and not knowing what God's plan was. Some of the greatest prophets, including Enoch, Moses are going to come, Noah are going to come out of this time period right here. They understood the plan of God in a great way. Anyway, the age of conscience comes next, where there is no government. Each man is a law unto himself in a sense, and it leads to, again, a chaotic situation that ends with the flood. Man became wicked on that time. It says every inclination of his heart was wicked. When man gets off the ark, God tells Noah that now men shall shed the blood of man. Whenever a man sheds blood or commits murder, by men shall his blood be shed. Meaning you've got to have a system here to control men. And so there has to be government. And that government is going to be something, it's not going to be a vigilante where, you know, you kill someone in my family, so I kill you, then someone in your family kills someone in my family. And it just is, that's what it was over here in the age of conscience. There was no one to go to. There's no higher authority. Now God established, and Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 12, that there is government. The government has been placed there to serve man, to control their culture, to control their societies. And it started with capital punishment, and it comes all the way down to traffic tickets and taxes. God established that man now shall rule men. He didn't say they're going to be perfect. He just said that is what's going to hold society together. God established governments at that time. At that time, there was one government, there was one language, there was one nation, and Nimrod takes over. Nimrod was one of the descendants of Noah, and he begins to rule. Here's the one that helps build the Tower of Babel. He established some of the greatest cities on the earth, from Nineveh, Babylon, different cities over there in the Middle East. And that caused God to say, well, we've got a problem. He let them off into what they know as idol worship. That's what they're doing with the Tower of Babel. It was idol worship, all these ziggurats. And so the idea of a government with one leader can now lead the entire group of people astray. So if you look, and we should look at this quickly, go to Genesis chapter 10. We have what is known as the Table of Nations. And from this chapter 10, God says, okay, I've got one government. They all went astray. So now at the Tower of Babel, God confuses their language and divides them up by force because they can't understand each other. And in chapter 10, you have what we know as the beginning of nations. Or from here on, there's going to be nations. And there are 70 original nations. And they're listed here. The Table of Nations. You can count them yourself if you want to, but I'll tell you. It says in chapter 10, verse 2, from Japheth, there are 14 nations listed. You go over to verse 6. That is the beginning of the descendants of Ham. There are 30 nations listed. So we've got 14. Man, I always hope that this works out when I do this every time. 14, 30, and then you go to Shem, beginning in verse 21. You could count all those names that are mentioned. They each became a nation of their own. There are 26 that are listed there. 26 names are listed, and that gives you, yes, once again, it gives you 70 nations that are listed there in Genesis chapter 10. Now, that leads us to this. There, at least now, the ideal is when one of those leaders takes his nation astray, I still have 69 that can follow me. That's not a bad plan. But God was 0 for 70. They all went after their own gods. So now if you're an angel cheering for God's side and you had to make your choice way back here, are you going to go with Lucifer or are you going to go with Jehovah? Well, we're going with Jehovah. So far, Jehovah is not looking real good. In the semi, be careful, I'm not being blasphemous. But he creates man, and man falls in the same judgment as Satan. And he gets kicked out. Now there's sin in the world, and Satan's now ruling the earth. Remember, he's the God of this age. So God now he has to destroy within 10 generations. Noah was the 10th generation from Adam. He has to wipe them all out in the flood, and there's only 8 left. It's like, okay, come on, Jehovah. And then he has, okay, well, we're going to start over. I'm going to have government. Men will now rule men. They all go to Satan. That man leads them all over to satanic worship. Okay, well, then I'm going to make 70 nations. And in a matter of a few years, they all go back to idol worship. Jehovah is not looking like he's got a plan that's going to work. He just keeps coming up with, now, he's got an idea. And he comes to a man out of one of those 70 nations, out of the land of Ur, or the city of Ur in the land of Chaldea. If you look in chapter 12, you know the story. Abram was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. He was a Gentile. His father was a worshiper of the moon god over in Ur of the Chaldeans. But he comes to him and he says, the Lord had said to Abram, chapter 12, verse 1, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, if we would study this out and study Israel, Abraham, we would find God saying through Moses at different times that he divided the nations among the sons of God, which is an interesting term right there, but he chose Israel to be his own nation. You get this impression, I'll just leave this with you, that the sons of God, and that would be the angelic forces, had these 70 nations. But he says, okay, everybody's got their team. I am now going to choose my team. I'll choose this man. Can I have this man? And so Abram became God's man. He says, now, everything is set in place, but I'm going to now begin my game plan. I'm going to take Abram. He will be my chosen one, and this will be my nation. These will be my people. These 70 are Gentiles. These 70 have rejected me. But I'm going to take Abram, and I'm going to make sure that he knows, and I'm going to pour through him my revelation into the world. And Abram is going to develop and be my people. Now, the reason we're doing this is the foundation of eschatology. You do not understand Abraham. You do not understand Israel. You cannot understand eschatology. You can jump around New Testament verses. You can play with Revelation, but you're going to miss the foundation of what's going on. Abraham, everything is based on Israel. These 70 nations can come and go. Well, yeah, come and go. But Israel has to be here in the end. Because there are 3 covenants that God made with Israel. Let's read this first of all. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. He's even got a land picked out for him. He's got to have a place for this nation to develop. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So the first thing we see right here is we've got what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. I have chosen you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. So the Abrahamic covenant would include, first of all, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, is the nation. There is going to be a nation from Abraham. Right now, there's only one man. But he says, I'm going to make you into a nation. Not just a nation, but a great nation. Now, I want you to understand this. There are 2 types of covenants in the Bible. There are conditional covenants, and there are unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant would be similar to the law of Moses. This is why you do not want to get hung up in the law of Moses. A conditional covenant is, when you do this for me, then I will do this for you. And that's the way it plays out. If you are obedient to me and follow all of my rules, then I'll give you all the blessings. This is what the book of Galatians is about. because the people of Galatia have been trapped by the Judaizers to step into the law of Moses, because that is where the fulfillment of God's plan was at. And Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. Before the Mosaic covenant, there was the Abrahamic covenant. You don't want to play with the Mosaic covenant, because it says, anyone who does not do everything according to the law is cursed. But the people of Israel says, oh, we can do it at Mount Sinai. Oh, we can do it. God says, oh, if their hearts were able. He says, I know what they want, but you're stepping into a curse. You're stepping in. You do not want a conditional covenant with God. You lose. That is why Abraham, having looked back in history and having known history, when God came to him, he says, how, and promised him the land, says, how will I know that I'll receive this? God says, good. That's an intelligent question. He wasn't saying, I don't know if I can trust you. He was saying, oh, wait. I've read about Adam and his covenant he had with you. And Adam didn't keep his side, and so you didn't keep your side. I've read about Noah and those people. I've read about all these things, all these people throughout time. That guy says, I'm going to do this, but you make sure you do that. And they go, okay, we'll do it. Abraham says, well, I'm a loser. There's no way I can keep my end of the deal. So if you read that chapter, God put him into a deep sleep or a trance, and a fire pot and a torch and a smoking pot appeared and made a covenant. It was God the Father and God the Son making a covenant, affirming the Abrahamic covenant. Hebrews says, so God swore by himself or to himself that it is unbreakable. It is an unconditional covenant. It is sworn between God the Son and God the Father that the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. And Abraham just watched it. So the thing is, this is a covenant that is going to happen because God is true and it will work. Abraham does nothing except provide God an avenue to fulfill his plan. That is a great covenant. The first covenant, first thing it says is, I will make you into a great nation. If you read right here, you do not see any condition in this. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. And I say, well, he's got to go. Well, he didn't even go very fast. It took him 5 years to get there. He stopped by here and made a bunch of money, bought a bunch of people, a bunch of cattle. And guys, are you going to go or not? Meaning, when you're into a conditional, unconditional covenant, God is going to take you to that place. It may take you 5,000 years, but you will end up doing what God calls you to do. And that is what's exciting about the book of Revelation and about the seven-year tribulation that we'll eventually talk about, is Israel has to do what God called them to. They will be a light to the world. They will fulfill their purpose. It may take God this whole time to get it done, but it's going to happen. You can run, but you can't hide. You may go into Babylonian captivity, but you're coming back. Okay, we almost got it, but now you're going to be dispersed by the Romans. Here's 2,000 years of the church age. Are you ready yet? Bring them back again. I think we're catching on. And eventually Israel will achieve their ultimate purpose. And of course, God has used them already throughout time. Paul says, writing to the Romans, we've got our scriptures from Israel. The Messiah came from Israel. The glory of God rested with Israel in the temple. Israel has had a fantastic history, but it's all been in preparation for fulfilling their purpose. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, I'll make you into a great nation. We have got the first part of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant of you will be a nation always. The next thing, if we go to Genesis, we'll keep reading right here, Genesis chapter 12, let's jump over to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram after he got to the land, you see, he finally gets to the land, and says, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now when it says the Lord who had appeared to him, that would be a theophany. That means we can read in Acts that the Lord of glory appeared to Abram in the land of Ur. Stephen says that. That means the second member of the Trinity appeared to Abram while he was in Ur. He finally, after being told, go to the land, it appears possibly the next time the Lord appears to him is when he got to the land. He didn't, doesn't say anything about him appearing to him in Haran while he's waiting. It's kind of like the story of Noah. How many times did God tell, this, you need to take this into your own life. How many times did God tell Noah to build the ark? Yeah, I mean, we know for sure once, but did he wake him up every day and say, Noah, I want you today, I've decided to, yes, I want you to build the ark again today. For it appears maybe 120 years, some people say, that how many times did God have to tell him, Noah, I haven't changed my mind? Or did he tell him, appear to him one time, Noah, here's the measurements, here's what I want you to do, I'll be back in 120 years. And then Noah struggled and struggled, I wonder what I should do today. It's like, well, what did the Lord tell you to do? Well, he told me to build an ark, but that was like 4 weeks ago, I don't know. And you think he had hard times and difficult times, but he had the goal. And what we need to do as individuals, as a church, I mean, as a church, we got the New Testament telling us what we're doing, but as an individual, what has God called you to do? I mean, once you identify that, once you get some kind of a signpost that says, this is what God wants me to do, well, he's probably not going to tell you again. I mean, how many times does he have to tell Noah to build the ark? Maybe just once. So how many times did he tell Abram to go to the land? I'll show you, I'm going to show you to the land. Well, he tells him once and he waits for him to get there 5 years. Okay, thanks for coming, Abram. Now that you're here, this is the land I'm going to give you. And that becomes in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Palestinian covenant. Oh my gosh, there's a word I can't spell. That's why I type notes. There must be an I right here. I'll dot the E. But it's the Palestinian covenant of the land. The land is Israel's, and it is Israel's forever. Now again, God is going to remove them during the Babylonian captivity. God removed them in 70 AD and then finished it off in 135 AD with Hadrian. He did remove them from the land, and someone may be living there, but that land, in an unconditional covenant, is Israel's in the end. Now be careful. In the church age, you better just step back and let God be God, because God is dealing with Israel. And to run over there and start saying, well, we're gonna, you know, give the land back to Israel, and it's like, you just better let time take care of itself, because God is the one who removed Israel in 70 AD and 135 AD. And God says, I will bring them back. I will bring them back in just droves are gonna come back. Well, we need to be over there. You be careful, because if it's time, God will do it. It's just like Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin, and they decided they were going to persecute the apostles. You be careful. If this thing is from God, you won't be able to stop it. But if it is not from God, it's going to fade away. You will find yourself fighting against God. And I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm saying the land is Israel's. I'm saying Israel went under judgment in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied it on the way to the cross and throughout his ministry. The Bible says they will return in great fashion, and they will have the land. They will rule the earth. Yes, Israel will rule the earth. Well, let's do it now. Be careful. We're in the church age. Let God be God, and they will be there on time. There's not a thing you can do about it. Your job right now, if anything, again, this is me speaking, and there's a big world out there, a lot of scripture that I don't necessarily have a handle on. Our job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that means to preach the gospel to the Jews, not get them their land back. That's not the gospel message. Get the Jews. That's the crusaders' message. Back in the Middle Ages of the church, they couldn't figure out, because their eschatology was all messed up, they were amillennial or postmillennial or some goofy thing. Amillennial, I believe. They couldn't figure out why they weren't conquering the world. And they came to the conclusion, we don't have Jerusalem. We must take Jerusalem. So they sent their soldiers down to drive the Muslims out and capture Jerusalem. Because once they had Jerusalem, then the kingdom of God could come upon the earth. Well, that's goofy theology. And when they got defeated and they couldn't make it work, they came up with another plan, which shows you that bad theology leads to stupid theology. They said, why did we get beat? We're doing God's plan. We're bringing the kingdom of God on the earth. They said, now my friends, this is true. You can read about it. They says, it's because we sent adults. And adults have a sin nature that is highly developed. And God cannot bless unholy people. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we got to fix ourselves. We can't. We can send children. Ha! That's what we'll do. And they sent the children's crusade. Children were recruited from all over Europe and sent down under the leadership of, I don't know if they were 12 or 14-year-old kids, to go and fight in the crusade for Jerusalem. so that the kingdom of God could come. Most of the children died on the way. And what survived to get there, well, you understand they really didn't have highly developed military skills. And it was a huge flop. And it kind of wiped out the whole crusade idea for a while because they couldn't figure out how to get it to work. Understand, let God be God. Otherwise, you're going to end up fighting over in the Middle East trying to get Israel their land because of God's plan or something. It's like, just be careful.
Where does one come up with that idea they can hasten it coming?
Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and the idea that we will bring about the kingdom of God.
Is there something in the scriptures they claim?
Thank you, Ryan.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, without making me look dumb.
What?
Without making me look dumb.
What I'm wondering is, if you're talking about the phrase Israel of God, and you're drawing probably from Romans 9 through 11, right, where Paul's talking about this remnant,
right.
How do you personally understand it, or what stance do you take on that, being that Israel of God meaning the remnant of those Jews that believe in Christ, the remnant that remains today in the state of Israel, or...
It's
just kind of a big debate over Israel of God, these words by Paul. But.
Right. Okay, who is the Israel of God? Mm-hmm. Remember, Abram's descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea and as the stars in the heavens. And I think right there we've got two classes of people. The sand would be the natural descendants of Abram. Mm-hmm. And then you've got the stars, which are the spiritual seed, which would be anyone of the faith. That's what Galatians leads to. Anyone who has the faith of Abram is of the seed of Abraham. And so we are the heirs of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promise of Abraham. That's what Paul is writing in Galatians. But that promise that he's talking about was salvation by faith. That was the whole debate of Galatians. It was not who's going to own the land. I mean, I'm going to get back to your question. But you say, well, I've heard all kinds of goofy teaching on the we are the seeds of Abraham, so now we get all the blessings of Moses. No. Now you put yourself back under the law of Moses. The blessings of the law of Moses are not the same as the blessings of the covenant of Abraham. Abraham was a relationship with God through faith, that you would do what he's called you to do. The blessings of Abraham, the covenant of Moses was a national law. So it's two different areas, and you got to be careful with that. So there's no reason not to think that we are of the faith of Abraham. We are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise in the spiritual sense. But there is also a promise of the seed of Abraham, the natural seed. There will be the national identity of Israel will continue to the end. There will obviously be Jews in the end. And once the church is removed, again, I'm going to go into here with the rapture real quick. Once the church is removed, now there's going to be again that 144,000, and again, that's going to play out real big here. If there are believers during the church age, they're the spiritual seed from the natural, but they're in the church. But at this time, there's going to be the nation of Israel is going to be reborn. I mean, we see it today that there is a remnant that has returned. Okay? Let me just do this, and let me see if I got to get your question answered here, Ryan. The church began in 30 AD. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. It was completely wiped out in 135 AD. So Jerusalem, they didn't just like the day of Pentecost came, the church here, well, okay, Israel just all, you know, dispersed. It took this period of time for Israel to vanish from the land and be dispersed into the nations. The same thing I believe is true. Beginning, there will be a return of the natural descendants of Abraham will return to the land. Those that are returning to the land are the natural seed of Abraham. They are holding to the scriptures. They're holding to a promised Messiah that is coming. They're like Paul was, or Saul. They know the scriptures. They're versed in the scriptures. They understand their eschatology and the promise of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They have those things in perspective. That is the group that is in the land, say, right now. They are the natural seed with the revelation of the Old Testament. At the rapture of the church, it says in Zechariah that a fountain will be opened for Israel. They will mourn as one mourns for the loss of a firstborn or the onlyborn son. There is going to be a point right here, it appears, that the veil is going to be taken away and the nation, the natural seed of Israel, is going to see. They're going to understand the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah. How it's going to happen, whatever, something's going to happen. It's going to be a spiritual move of God.
When the rapture happens, don't you think that's going to be a big deal?
I think so. I think that may be part of it. I think so. But there's going to be, it's going to trigger right here. And at that point, Ryan, there's going to be, out of that natural seed that still exists in Israel, there's going to be that remnant that I believe Romans is talking about that is going to set up the final 7 years. That remnant is going to be, they're both the natural seed of Abraham, but they're also of the spiritual faith of Abraham, and they're going to embrace the Messiah that we've been following during the church age. Now, they will still stay with their understanding of Old Testament revelation, and that's going to continue even in the millennium, because that's why the temple is rebuilt. The whole idea that the whole Old Testament has passed away, in a sense it has, but the teaching tools and the lessons that are in the Old Testament are still applicable today. You can teach New Testament doctrine out of Leviticus. I mean, it's right there. I mean, the whole laying of the hands and the confession and going through what they washed and what they burned, it's all talking about your walk with Christ and identifying the deity of Christ. So when it talks about that remnant, I believe that's that seed, the spiritual side that's going to have the faith of Abraham coming out of the natural seed. Now, does that answer your question at all? And I do think, I am not of the group, and I think more like in Reformed theology they would be, that Israel and the church are the same. I think they are, in the sense right here, Israel can become a believer in Jesus Christ and join the church, but they're now a member of the church. What's that?
I mean, almost the church is Israel. They almost intermingle.
Right. In Reformed theology, they do. Right. And I think that will confuse you on your eschatology, that you think that we are now Israel. And that's going to throw you off track, and it's going to lead you some...
Go and then there's no Israel anymore to fulfill.
Right, but you see, they don't even have a rapture then, you see.
Oh, yeah, we'll have a rapture.
Right, so... But I think that's what I mean. I think you derail yourself in your understanding. Because I lean more towards, like I said at the beginning, literal interpretation. Okay, Grace, go ahead.
No, I just want to say in conjunction to what he asked you, could those be the remnant, the 7,000, that God said, I have put aside 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal or done that? I mean, couldn't that be that those people down there in the bottom that you're speaking about?
Right. That would be an example in history of the natural seed of Abraham that was also believers in the true God.
Couldn't that be the answer to what Brian is asking you?
Could be. That was a historical situation in Elijah's day.
Well, but God did say, I have 7,000.
Right.
Whoever it was said, you know, I shouldn't say
like Elijah, that. Yeah, Elijah.
Elijah said,
I'm the only one left.
Only one, and he said, no, you're not. And he spoke of 7,000, so that could be who Ryan is asking about.
Right, now listen, as you go through this whole thing, there is always a remnant. Even during the days before the flood, you had Lamech and Methuselah.
Yeah.
And during Abraham's time, all those 70 nations are worshiping idols. You still have Shem is still alive during that time. Melchizedek is still alive during that time. Those guys are all Gentiles. You've got a loser believer named Balaam, who's from up by the Euphrates River, who is a prophet of God, but sells out to the ways of the world. But he was also, he knew God. He knew Jehovah and spoke for him. Okay, so what we've mentioned here, real quickly, is we've mentioned that God has made a national promise that they will be a nation. He's told them that they will have a land. And the next promise that we go to right here, you need to go to 2 Samuel, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Not chapter 12. I've got the wrong verse written down here. I'm going to have to find it on the run.
What's it about?
So David, there it is. Chapter 12. Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 12. I forgot a number. This is God speaking to David. The story goes like this. David wanted to build a temple for God. And God says, no, you're not to build a temple, but the son that come after you will be the one that builds a temple. You are a man of war, and you have shed much blood on the earth. Some people consider that a judgment on David. But I think it's the idea that David was said, you are a warrior. Your job is to be a warrior. You are not the one to build a temple, but the son is going to come to build a temple. He was not being judged for it. It was because that was his job. You're a warrior, and you're a very good warrior. But chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, it says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. Now, that whole idea of raise up your offspring, that's a prophecy, or talk about Solomon, who is yet to be born yet. But yet, the idea where it says raise up your offspring is a heavy overtone of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which David himself writes about. You will not let your Holy One see decay. But nonetheless, who will come from your own body, I will establish his kingdom. Now again, we're talking about Solomon, but Solomon is a prophecy or a foreshadow of the Messiah or of Jesus Christ. So as you read this, this is one of those verses that you've got an immediate historical fulfillment, but yet it echoes into the future of the fulfilling of the Messiah. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Solomon built the house, but yet there's the greater one that's going to come that's going to build the millennial temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom, here it is, forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now this is a verse quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 about Jesus. When he does wrong, now that's one translation, when he does wrong, some translate that this way, when iniquity is laid upon him, or when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with floggings inflicted by men. So in a sense, that's got an overtone again. When iniquity or when the sin is laid upon him, I will punish him, the Messiah, for the sins of the people. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it away from Saul. And remember, that's going to happen in Solomon's lifetime. Solomon is going to become rebellious, and God is going to raise up two leaders from the Arab world to punish Solomon, and he'll be at war with them trying to solve him, but he could never catch him. They're just there to antagonize him. He was being punished by men through God's hand. But yet the Messiah himself will also suffer a punishment, but not for his sin, but for others. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. And this is the third of the great unconditional covenants. Israel is always going to be a nation. Israel is always going to possess the land. And Israel will always have a king that will reign forever and ever, and that king will come from David and through his own flesh. And of course, there you've got, there's only one way all that can be fulfilled. It's going to have to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ when those things are fulfilled. Those are the three unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Are all unconditional covenants that cannot be broken, that when everything and all the dust settles, that's what you're going to get at the end of the ball game. You're going to get the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine with Jesus Christ, the son of David, ruling the world. That's the way it's going to be. And so with that picture, you now have this spoken to Abraham and revealed through the Old Testament, and that is what we're going to see when we get to point X right here. That's the bottom line of prophecy right there. Now the rest are going to be details on how we get there. And that is kind of where we're at and what we're looking at right now. I want you to go right now to the book of Daniel, and we're just show you what we're going to start with next week. Israel is going to be going into captivity around 586 BC, or actually in 586 BC. Right here. And Daniel has already been taken captive to Babylon, and he is going to be shown several prophecies, several visions during this time period while he's in Babylon, and those visions are going to take them from the time of the captivity up until the coming of the Messiah, the history of the world, but will also take him from the Messiah all the way to the final kingdom of the world, the Antichrist kingdom. The details through here will also include prophecy of the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. So Daniel, we're going to pick this up next week with Daniel, beginning in chapter 2. Daniel now is showing all of these things right here. We need to understand Daniel, because if you'll understand Daniel and the things that were laid out here, then when you read Revelation, you can put them together. They will interpret each other. You cannot violate the verses of Daniel or throw them aside or misinterpret them with the book of Revelation. You've got to keep them working together. They're almost, in a sense, they're two people talking about the same event or visions seeing the same events take place. Sometimes you're going to get more details in Daniel, sometimes more details in Revelation. The thing about this, after we look at Daniel, we'll then look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he's going to recount that same thing too from his perspective. And what I'm telling you is you can check my Bible teaching, you can check anyone's eschatology, because they're going to have to take Daniel, they're going to have to take Jesus, they're going to take the book of Revelation, and they're going to have to fit it together without stretching it, without violating it, without busting it up into little pieces. They're going to somehow, it will all fit together. Some things will be confusing. It will always be confusing, but it's going to give you a background, or at least a basis of evaluation. If Daniel shoots off this way, then they come over to Matthew and they shoot it a different way, it's like, I don't know if that's what that's saying. Jesus is going to give you prophecies about between the years of 30 and 70 AD, but he's also going to give you prophecies that begin here and then jump into the tribulation. He'll give you prophecies between 30 and 70 AD, talk about the early history of the church, and then also include the tribulation. And because Jesus was a prophet, not just for his generation, but spoke of the church, but also spoke of the tribulation. When we get that all done, then we'll go to Revelation chapter 4 and read that. And we really should, you know, a good teacher would then move fairly quickly through Revelation once you get that done. So we'll see what happens. Are there any questions? And we're done. Are there any questions? I'll pray and then we'll dismiss. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we may hear and understand it. Father, I ask that we would find strength, that we'd find encouragement, that we would be the people you need us to be again at this time. Father, I thank you for these people here and ask that you reward them at this time for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.